Would you turn with me, please, once again to the first chapter of the first epistle of John. And I think we would not do badly to read again the whole first chapter in order to connect our thoughts together. 1 John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, I have been reminded more than once, not only at this conference, but other places as well, that I have an unfortunate tendency sometimes to drop my voice at the worst possible place. If I do that again, will someone please raise their hand in signification of the fact that they haven't heard what I've just said? And if you've got a white handkerchief, wave that, and I'll be able to see it, because this light is sort of blinding. But anyway, do let me know in case I do that again, and I apologize for that tendency. Now, we began the study of a study of this epistle yesterday morning, and we noted the reason first for which the epistle was written. It was written in order to combat false doctrine, and that false doctrine was false in more ways than one. In the first place, it affected the doctrine concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. We noticed that there were various phases of this doctrine, and one phase was that the Lord Jesus Christ only appeared to be a person. He wasn't really a person. As our brother Long stated it yesterday, he was more like a phantom than an actuality. The idea being that God, being spirit, could not really come in contact with matter, which is essentially evil. And that, by the way, is the source from which comes much of the feeling that we find in the hearts of some people today, that the body is essentially evil in all its functions. And then again concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine particularly against which John writes and to which he refers again and again is that Christ was the divine spirit who came upon the man Jesus at his baptism and left him just before the crucifixion. So that it was Jesus who died on the cross and not Christ. And you may be aware of the fact, by the way, that there is a certain group of people today who teach exactly that. And John wrote against that. We notice that he emphasizes in his writings, his gospel as well as the epistle, the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, one individual, has come in the flesh, material, humanity. The second error had its source in this philosophy, for it was nothing but a philosophy. And by the way, one thing I have been impressed with today, as I have read certain reviews of modern theology, is that what we are finding today is not theology, but religious philosophy. And it isn't worth a roll of pins. And it certainly isn't worth all the breath and printer's ink that is spent on its discussion. Well, the second error of this philosophy affected Christian living. And that also took a twofold way. One was that the body, being essentially evil, should be punished deliberately, afflicted, in order to rid it from that evil tendency. Or rid the soul from the evil tendency which arises from the body. That is the phase against which Paul writes in Colossians, as we noticed yesterday. But the particular phase that John has in mind in this epistle is a phase which is appearing today in many parts of what we call evangelicalism, the idea that you can trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved in spirit and live as you like. The philosophy of John's day was this: the body is evil, it can't be remedied, the soul is saved through faith in Christ, therefore let the body have its reign. You can't benefit it anyway, so go ahead and live as the body likes. That is a very deceptive philosophy, but I've come up against it more than once since being home this time. Well, we noticed yesterday the prologue of the epistle in verses 1 to 4. We noticed first the authenticity of the message which John proclaimed. He wasn't proclaiming a philosophy. The life, eternal life, had been manifested. It had become visible. And his authority for the message was simply this, that he was one of the witnesses who had seen, heard, handled, gazed upon that life. And therefore he knew what he was talking about, as against these philosophizers who were spinning theories out of their own minds, as much that is falsely called theology does today. We do well to get our theology from the witnesses who have recorded their witness for us in the Word and not go philosophizing and forming our own theologies which don't have any basis in the Word of God. Then we notice finally the aim of his message. And I was thinking of it this morning. I think that we should particularize, this is God's aim in sending the message in the first place. The aim of the messenger is the aim of the one who sent the messenger. And that aim is to promote fellowship with God and with his Son, Jesus Christ. John was enjoying an intimate fellowship with God and with his Son, and he longed to introduce his little children, as he calls them, into this same fellowship. That was his first aim. And we noticed yesterday that the purpose of all true service is not to promote any denominational or sectarian fellowship, the form which that takes. The purpose of a God-ordained service is to seek to draw the people of God into the experience of an intimate fellowship with God. Fellowship is vertical first. It's not horizontal. And the mistake is too frequently made to refer to fellowship in this way and not in this way. And the result is deadness. Spiritual deadness and powerlessness. We get our priorities wrong. And when we get our priorities wrong, we stifle spirituality. Well, this morning I should like to think of the proposition which he sets forth. Oh yes, I mustn't forget the other part of his aim. These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. And this is the purpose of God, too. God loves to see his people filled with joy. Some time ago, I was noticing in Paul's epistle to the Philippians, finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. And I thought of that word. I thought, isn't that a lovely illustration of the love of God? He wants to see his people rejoicing in him. And that was John's aim, because it was his master's aim, that his people should rejoice. Isn't it wonderful that God wants to fill your heart and mine with joy? And that joy is only to be found in fellowship with him. Nothing else can ever satisfy the heart of a human being. If only the world recognized that, they'd fall all over themselves. Well, theoretically at least, to find this joy. Because it's not to be found in the world. Well, let's go on now with the proposition which he presents in verses 5 to 7. And I should like you to notice that in this proposition, verses 5 to 7, we have two things set forth. First, we have the revelation which has been made. And second, we find John's expression of the realization of that revelation as it applies practically to the hearts of the people of God. First, let's notice that revelation. This, then, is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. You know, one difficulty of a translator is he never can give the full emphasis of the original. The original reads something like this, and darkness in him is not even a little. Isn't that lovely? This then is the message which we've heard of him. God is light, and in him is not even the least trace of darkness. John was one of those who had associated with the Lord Jesus in most intimate association for 3.5 years. And all that time, John must have observed the life which the Lord Jesus lived here on the earth with a sense of growing wonder. John is the one of the apostles who seems to have apprehended most intimately the real character of the Lord Jesus Christ. And John, as he observed all that time, the behavior, the conversation, the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ, And especially as he came gradually to realize who this man really was impressed with this evidence of this manifestation of the life of God as he came to realize finally that that's what the Lord Jesus Christ really is, the Word of God, the manifestation of God in everything that he is, and in his epistle, because he's dealing with this perversion, the idea that you can have life and not show it in your life from day to day, he emphasizes that he is the Word of life. And as he observed that life, that wonderful human life, lived before his eyes day after day, and finally came to realize who this man really is, why, this is what God is. This man is light. The God whom he represents and whom he manifests is light. God is what he is. He is what God is. And by the way, that's one of the meanings of that term, Son of God. He bears the full character of the Father. And John came to realize that. I was thinking of that this morning. You see, when John says, this is the message that we have heard of him, he's not speaking only of those words which the Lord Jesus Christ spoke. But that word heard embraces the whole impression that John was gaining as he observed that wonderful life of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is light. Now, what did he mean by that? I was thinking of certain passages of Scripture in which we have set before us certain virtues, if I may use that term, which are expected to be reproduced in you and me as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And these virtues are really the expression of what God is. Look, for instance, at Philippians chapter 4. Look at verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, righteous, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. By the way, I was reading in a magazine just recently, this is a good motto to put beside your television. Isn't it? You don't find much of that on television today. And it's a good idea to learn to turn the knob or push the or press the button or pull the plug or throw a brick through the tube. Anyway, this is what God is. This is light as opposed to darkness. For darkness has to do with the things that are untrue, the things that are dishonest, the things that are unjust, the things that are unlovely, the things that are of evil report. That's darkness. But God is light. That's what John saw in the Lord Jesus Christ in that life he lived from day to day. Look again at this familiar passage in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. Not soon touchy. Gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. And the fruit of the Spirit is a manifestation of the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, as has been pointed out more than once. Think of these things in connection with the Lord Jesus And remember that what the Lord Jesus is and what John saw him to be is what God is. He's light. That's the revelation. And in him is no trace whatsoever of darkness. Well, that's the impression which was given by that life of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, if two human beings, mere human beings, are thrown into very close contact day after day, it isn't very long before they begin to lose their patience with one another. Because, you see, you and I, as we were born into this world, as Paul tells us very clearly in his epistle to the Ephesians, we were once darkness. What we were, absolutely and entirely contrary in every moral aspect to what God is. So it isn't very long, and even though we know that now we are called light in the Lord in that same passage, we realize that there are still with us the remnants of that darkness in which we were born. And unless we're walking very, very close to the Lord in fellowship with him, it isn't very long before we begin to rub against one another. There are remnants of that selfishness still in every one of us, and we have to recognize that, and that is the source of all the friction that arises amongst believers. But there was never anything like that in the Lord Jesus Christ. John saw, this is light. In him is no darkness at all, and what he is, that the God whose expression he is, also is. Now I should like you to notice before we leave this point that God is himself light. He is himself these very things of which we have been reading in Philippians and Galatians. Everything that is lovely, everything that is true, everything that is honest. That's what God is. And in him there's no trace of anything which is contrary to that principle. And never let us get the idea that God is righteous because he conforms to some principle of righteousness outside of himself. He is himself the source and the standard of every principle of righteous conduct that there is in all the universe. And righteousness is righteous because it is what God is and what he decrees. He's not righteous because he has to be. I mean, in conformity, as we in this country, for instance, we have certain laws to which we conform, or else take the consequences. But God is righteous because he is righteous. And righteousness is righteousness because it is what God is. He is light. And all light proceeds from him. And now I should like you to notice the realization of that in Christian conduct. And here we have this first, if we say, and we noticed yesterday that this is repeated. It's repeated three times in this first chapter, and it is the theme of the whole epistle. For here he is presenting, in these three verses, he's presenting the proposition which he intends to develop and does develop in the rest of the chapter. He's already presented this revelation which has come through the Lord Jesus Christ. God is light, and in him there is not the least trace of anything which can be designated darkness. Darkness is that which is contrary to what he is. Light is what he is. And then comes this realization We make a profession. We say that we have fellowship with Him. And we walk in darkness. And we lie. You know, John doesn't mince words. There's nothing namby-pamby about the Apostle John. He's the Apostle of love. But he's not the Apostle of milquetoast. And he has no patience whatsoever with doctrine which denies the person and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore he speaks again and again of the person who is the liar, because he denies the glory that is due to Christ and the glory that is due to God. But here comes the realization of the revelation. If God is light, as he is, if in him there is no darkness at all, as there isn't, it follows quite logically that you can't have fellowship with him if you're walking in darkness. The only thing that proves that you have fellowship with him, and here we begin the proofs of profession. This is what he wants to develop in the chapter, in the book. Profession that is made but has no proof in conduct. That kind of profession is a false profession. In other words, as we were noticing yesterday, John is saying in this epistle, either prove what you say or stop saying it. If you don't live like a Christian, don't profess to be one. You see, his whole theme in this epistle is this: life has been manifested already before our eyes. This is the life whereby we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ live. The life of God, which is Christ himself, eternal life. And just as he manifested himself while he walked this scene as a man, just so will he manifest himself now in the conduct of that individual in whom he lives today. You know, out in Africa, we used to use these old-fashioned lanterns, I suppose. Some places in the States, they use them still. But you know the idea, the lantern which has a reservoir for oil underneath and a wick. And you light the wick, and it burns with a white flame, and you can go outside and see where you're going. The light shines because it can't help itself. Long as there's flame there, it's bound to shine. Light must shine and fire must glow, as one commentator has put it. And if the light of God, which is God's life, is in you, you're going to shine. And if you don't shine, don't say you've got that light. Because you can't have the light, you can't have the light in you without it shining through. I remember one brother many years ago saying something that I have never forgotten. He was speaking on Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, and he was pointing out how God brought Paul into the pressure of circumstances in order to shatter the earthen vessel so that the light might shine out. Sometimes God has to bring us into serious circumstances in order to shatter this earthen vessel so that the light might shine. But the light is there, and if it's there, it's going to shine, and if it doesn't shine, the only conclusion that one can reach is that it's not there. Well, notice what he says. If we say that we have fellowship with him, and this, by the way, is what the profession of eternal life really involves. For eternal life in its essence, as we have already noted, is that life of God manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ himself and imparted to us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ by the incoming of his Holy Spirit to take up his residence in our hearts. That's how we obtain eternal life. These folks, you know, that talk about believing in Christ today and being saved and receiving the Holy Spirit perhaps 10 years from now, don't know what they're talking about. I've often wondered what they think eternal life is. And I've often wondered how they think that eternal life is imparted. It's imparted by the incoming of the Holy Spirit, and that's when we begin to live. As we begin to live with God's life, we are brought into fellowship with Himself. We're given, in the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, we're given the very mind of Christ, and we're given the ability to think His thoughts, to sympathize with his wishes and His desires. As we say in the African language, to go in the way in which He goes. And of course, if you're going to have fellowship with anybody, you've got to walk with Him as He walks. He goes this way and you go that way. How can you have fellowship? And so, says the Apostle, if we say that we have fellowship with Him, and that's equivalent to saying, if we say that we have eternal life, you know, the Scripture never considers as normal a believer who is not enjoying fellowship with God. That is abnormality. The normal Christian life is the life that is lived in daily, intimate communion with God and with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a sad thing it is to have to say that so many Christians are living abnormal lives. Well, to see, if you say you have fellowship with God and you're walking in darkness, and that means you're walking in conduct which is exactly the opposite of the very character of God Himself, then don't say you're having fellowship with Him, because you're not. You've got to be walking with Him, in sympathy with Him, in full accord with His mind. Otherwise, you can't have fellowship with God. Now, the ideal that John sets before us in this epistle is certainly a very, very high one indeed. And some people have found this a bit, shall I say, discouraging, this high ideal which John sets for us. The trouble is, we have too low ideals. That's where the trouble lies. But John doesn't write in order to discourage us. He writes in order that we may conform to the things that are laid down for us in the Word of God, as we'll notice as we go on, keeping His commandments. So that then, as we were noticing the other evening, then the Father and the Son may draw near to us and make their home with us. You know, we say home is where you hang your hat. Home is where your heart is. And God desires to make His home in your heart and mine. You know that passage in Revelation that we often use as a gospel text? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open to me, I will come in and sup with him, dine with him, and he with me. That's not really written to unbelievers. That's written to believers. And the sad thing is to see some believers, people who say they're believers, but keep the door closed to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Well, if you say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we're lying. The two things don't go together. And when I see believers who say that they believe in the Lord Jesus and therefore they're saved, and their conduct belies their profession, I fear tragedy. And the United States is full of them. Well, let's go on with verse 7. We've thought of it as in its negative aspect so far, this realization of that revelation. If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. And by the way, we've already noticed The truth is not something to know intellectually. The truth is something to practice daily in your life. Where I dropped my voice the other evening, and one man said he didn't catch what I said when I referred to that man who said, "The point is, how much truth do you know?" And I said, "That's not the point at all. The point is, how much truth do you practice?" That's what he didn't get. I hope he's here today and he gets it. Well, now let's notice this positively as well as we have noticed it negatively. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Now, there are some very respected commentators on this passage, and I'm not going to name them lest somebody come down on me like a ton of bricks. And I have read their comments on this passage, and I have tried in vain, following their explanation, to see what they mean. You know, someone has said that the Bible can very often throw a lot of light on some commentators. And I have read a comment on this verse 7 that goes something like this. It isn't how you walk, it's where you walk. And to this day, I can't understand what they mean by that. Because it's not what John is saying. The whole tenor of his epistle is, how you walk shows what you are. And when he speaks about walking in the light here, he's speaking about walking in harmony, in conformity to what God is and what he has manifested himself to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. And while he doesn't say so in so many words, as far as I remember the epistle at the moment, the implication is this. The life has been manifested. We've seen it in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's ascended into the glory, but we have become partakers of that same life. And wherever that life is today, it is going to be manifested in the same way as it was manifested when he walked this earth as a corporeal human being. Of course, he's a corporeal human being glorified in the glory now. But he's speaking of the manifestation of that life then, and it's going to be manifested today in exactly the same way. But it can only be manifested in its fullness as we walk in complete conformity by the grace which God gives us to what God has manifested himself to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. One of our brethren has pointed out that the purpose of God is to conform us to the image of Christ. And that process has already begun in our lives who have already submitted ourselves to Jesus Christ as Lord, which is what saving faith involves. So walking in the light is walking in the way which has been revealed by the light, the life of God manifested in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we come to, if we walk in the light as he is in the light. Here you see is the first instance we have in this epistle where he implies that we who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are to be like our Lord. Now notice this, by the way. Too many people have an impression of the Christian life as a code of conduct which has been laid out for us, to which we are to conform to the very best of our ability. Well, we haven't got any ability in the first place of ourselves, and that's a total misconception of what the Christian life really is. The Christian life is not merely a code of conduct to which we are to try to conform in an absolute sense. We have laid out for us in the Word of God those commandments which the Lord Jesus has said, if we love him, we will keep. But actually, the Christian life is the implanted life of God himself, which irresistibly impels the believer to keep those commandments of God, which makes him unhappy if he's not keeping the commandments of God, and which gives him to know the experience of joy and happiness as he walks in the light. It's not an exterior code brought to bear upon an unwilling spirit. But as we noticed already in Hebrews, it's the law of God implanted in the heart of the individual which impels him to obedience. That's the Christian life. And that's why John can say later on, the Lord's commandments are not grievous. The Lord's commandments are very grievous to the man who doesn't have the life of God. They're an absolute pain in the neck to him. And when he hears the commandments of the Lord, he said, no fear. But the one who's been born of God, when he hears the commandment of God, responds, yes, Lord. That's walking in the light. Now, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, and here I say we have this first expression which tells us that as the Lord Jesus is in the light, so are we to be. And there's another text further on, which has been very much misinterpreted. We have confidence in view of the day of judgment because as he is, so are we in this world. And that has been interpreted as meaning, as he is accepted by God, so are we accepted. As he is righteous, so we have been declared righteous. And it's been interpreted as referring to our standing before the throne of God rather than to our state. And John is referring in that passage to our state. We have already been made by the new birth to be like Christ in this new nature which he's given to us. And as we allow that nature to manifest itself in us so that it becomes true in fact in our experience, and as others see it manifested in us that we are like Christ, this is what gives us confidence in the day of judgment. And if we ever have any tendency to doubt and to wonder, all we have to do is to look back and see what we were before the Lord Jesus saved us and what we are today. And if we can't see that difference, says John, you better try yourself and see whether you have the life in the first place. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Well, we have fellowship one with another because we're all walking in fellowship with God. And this fellowship is a fellowship that cannot be bound by any sectarian and denominational barriers. I don't have fellowship with you folks because you're all Plymouth Brethren. I'm pretty sure you're not all Plymouth Brethren. But I have fellowship with you if you're having fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's all that really matters. The rest is extra. We may have our differences of opinion regarding fellowship horizontally and regarding discipline and things like that. You know, when shortly after I was converted, I went to the Moody Bible Institute in order to get a foundation of scriptural knowledge in order to be able to serve the Lord. And we had folks there in that institute, and there are today, Baptists and Presbyterians and Methodists, and I don't know what kind of folks were there. We never knew what one another's denominational affiliation was and never asked. The thing that mattered was that we loved the Lord Jesus, every one of us. I've heard the story, and by the way, this is a fellowship that overleaps all racial barriers as well. Remember hearing the story of a man some years ago who was in a foreign country and he couldn't speak the language of the people there, and he met another man who was a Christian. He found out he was a Christian, and he wanted to communicate with him one way, so he said, "Hallelujah!" And the other fellow said, "Amen," and they threw their arms around one another. And they were totally different races, but they were one in Christ. We have fellowship one with another. And finally, we have this: the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Now, that's very often quoted quite out of its context. You notice that? If we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship one with another, and then we can say that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. You see, that is a present tense. And it imposes a bit of a puzzle of interpretation. But I conceive of it like this, that present tense speaks of the profession that we make, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from every sin. And it is a general present, speaking of the characteristic of the blood of Christ, cleansing from sin. And if I apprehend this verse correctly, what John is saying here is, if you say that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses you from sin, be sure you're walking in the light. Let your conduct substantiate your profession. Now, just before we close, may I just speak briefly of this word, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. It's what I consider to be today a very common misapprehension as to the place of the blood of Christ in the salvation of the individual. And when I speak of this, I feel like speaking with bated breath, because when we talk about the blood of Christ, we are on very, very holy ground. And I don't want to mention that phrase in any flippant sense whatsoever. Shortly after my conversion in the city of Jackson, Michigan, I went to the city of Cleveland, Ohio to work. And while I was there, through the influence of a man I met there, I came in contact with Pentecostals. And for a short time, I was associated with the Pentecostals. And one of the men, of course you know this, many of these Pentecostal believers believe that you can be freed from the nature of sin in this life, or as they say, be entirely sanctified, and live a life which is entirely free either from the influence or from the practice of sin. Most attractive doctrine, if only it were true. Well, one of these men showed me a series of diagrams that he had made. And they were very interesting. They were very clever indeed. The first diagram was of the human heart. The roots of sin in the heart and the tree of sin growing up out of the heart. The second diagram showed the human heart. The tree of sin had been lopped off, but the roots were left in the heart. And the third diagram showed the human heart with the roots of sin eliminated by the blood of Christ. And of course, the fourth one showed the Spirit of God coming into the now cleansed and sanctified heart. Well, that is essentially wrong. We nowhere find in the Scriptures that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses the heart from the nature of sin. A lot of the hymns that we sing are wrong in this respect. Would you be free from your passion and pride? There's power in the blood. And that hymn of Top Ladies, when he speaks of the blood of Christ cleansing from the guilt and power of sin. Now, the blood of Christ refers, of course, to the death which our Lord Jesus died for us on the cross of Calvary in order to atone for our sins, to expiate expiate our sins. And this is its value before the judgment seat of God. It pays, the death of Christ pays the price of our sin, for the wages of our sin is death. And the Lord Jesus took it upon himself to exhaust that penalty in his own person and set us free. But its power is not a sanctifying power. That sanctifying power is exercised by the Spirit of God, who works in us from that moment when we accept the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. He works in us to set us free from that dominion of sin. And that's where the mistake is made. The blood of Christ has to do with our standing before the judgment bar of God. But the Spirit of God works in our hearts to produce in us practical conformity to what God is as revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean then that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin? Brethren, the record has been wiped clean. And today God can open his book of judgment and say, there is nothing against this man whatsoever. And that's wonderful. That's justification. We are justified by the blood of Christ. Sanctified as we yield to the working of the Spirit of God in our hearts. And may we yield to that working more and more with all we have and all we are. Walking in the light, walking in fellowship with God. That's the only way in which you and I will ever know true joy. And what's more important, that's the only way in which we'll bring real joy to the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ. He rejoices when we rejoice and when we're making him rejoice. May that be the end of our lives. Shall we pray? Gracious Holy Spirit, gracious Heavenly Father, we give thee our most grateful thanks that these things of which we are speaking are not mere religious doctrines, but we are dealing with absolute reality. We thank thee for what thou art, what thou hast manifested thyself to be in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee as we watch his wonderful life. See how absolutely free from any trace of darkness that marvelous life was and is. We realize that this is what thou art. And we thank thee for this wonderful fact of thy salvation, that we who were once darkness, in ourselves the opposite of all that thou art, have now been made to be light in our Lord Jesus Christ, by being made to be partakers of that life and that light which was manifested once on the earth and is still being manifested today in us, thy people, as we allow him to control us. Our Father, give us to realize this, we pray thee, and bring us more and more under the absolute control of our Lord Jesus Christ, that the light may shine and bring glory to thy name. We ask it in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen.